Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our text this morning is one that finishes out the fourth chapter. We will look at Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. So much of this chapter is about Abraham and his faith, and how great his faith was, as stated in verse 17, how he was so confident in the Lord and the promises God had given because he knew who the Lord is, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. His faith was grounded in a profound knowledge of who God is. And so we read in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, or unto righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with your people. It's a blessing to be here on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, in which we gather to open the scriptures, read them as we've done, and consider at some length the meaning of the text. This is what we need to be doing. We're told in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. We're to be here. It's what you request of us, that we meet on the Lord's Day and that we study together. That it's for our benefit. It's for our nourishment. And we come to a wonderful text of Scripture. Every page of the Bible is a wonderful text of Scripture, but this reminds us of some important truths, and that is what genuine faith is, what saving faith is, and how we strengthen our faith. And we certainly need strong faith. We need it like Abraham had. So, Lord, we pray that our time together would be to that end, and that you would strengthen our faith, that you would establish us even more in the faith through our time together. Bless us. Teach us. We ask you to do that because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens our minds. He illuminates the page of Scripture for us. He teaches us. And so we pray that his ministry will not be frustrated in any way by us, but that you'd clear our minds of the things that occupy them, the details of life that can crowd in upon us, and give us a mind that's clear and able to focus upon this text for the next hour. And we pray that you'd bless us and build us up in the faith as a result of that. Equip us for the day to come, the week to come. Enable us to be strong and good witnesses in the world around us. So bless us spiritually, but we also need your blessings materially, and we pray that you would care for us, Lord, as you do and as we know you will. Some have asked for our request, our prayers. They are listed in the bulletin, but there are others besides that. Some are grieving. We pray for them. Bless those who are sick, give them healing, give them recovery, give them encouragement in the midst of that, and those who are grieving, give them encouragement as well. As only you can, as only the Spirit can. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, and I pray that he will give comfort where it's needed and wisdom where it's needed, And bless us, Lord, in this hour. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. And may that study be thoughtful and worshipful. So we look to you to bless. Build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject is faith, which is the eye that sees in the dark, while unbelief is the eye that sees only dark. Faith is what enables us to hope when all seems hopeless. That is what Paul explains in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25, when he explains genuine faith. Everyone fundamentally has faith in something. Even an atheist has faith. What distinguishes one faith from another? What distinguishes religious faith? And there's all kinds of religious faith or secular faith from saving faith is what Paul explains here. He does it by looking at Abraham. He is the great example of a believer. His salvation is proof that people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved today, through faith alone. Paul showed that in verses 1 through 17. In the rest of the chapter, he shows the characteristics of that faith. First and foremost, what separates true faith from false faith is its object. What is believed? That's where Paul begins when he writes in verse 18 that Abraham's faith was in God's word, in his promise that he would become a father of many nations. So often people think of faith as something only psychological, a commitment, and measure its value by its sincerity and intensity. They may not agree with the believer and what he or she believes in, but if they're sincere in it, if they're intense in their faith, they admire that faith. But for Paul and the Bible, the value of faith is in its object. Someone has said that a person can have strong faith on thin ice and won't live to tell about it. The object of one's faith is what makes the difference. If the object is wrong, if what is believed is false, faith is false. And it won't benefit the believer at all. In fact, just the opposite, it will do great harm. So Paul begins at the essential place, in verse 18, with the object of Abraham's faith, which was God's promise, that he would be the father of a multitude of descendants and a multitude of nations. And Abraham understood in that as he looked at the stars of the heaven and saw the multitude of his descendants, that in that multitude was one descendant, was the Savior to come. Out of all that seed that is ascribed to him is the seed of the woman. And that through that multitude of descendants, through those nations, through that one nation that was given to him, this one would come into the world. God gave that promise to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was about 70 years old at that time and without any children. God repeated the promise throughout Abraham's life in Canaan. The older Abraham got, the more it challenged his faith. His descendants would be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the sea, like the dust of the earth. Then God told him that the promised child would be born through Sarah. But Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. Still, Paul wrote, in hope against hope, he believed. Then when he was about 100 years old, when Abraham was past the age of producing children, when Paul says he was as good as dead, the promise was given again. It was humanly hopeless. Nevertheless, Paul writes, Abraham didn't become weak in faith, even when he contemplated his own body and knew that he was powerless. He didn't yield. Paul repeats that in verses 20 and 21, that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith and was fully assured that God would perform what he promised. Now that gives another aspect of genuine faith. It not only believes the truth, but it does not waver. It is assured. True faith has conviction and confidence in the promises of God. It is not something paradoxical. Faith isn't believing what isn't true. Or as one writer put it, Charles Cranfield in his commentary, belief in the impossible simply because it is impossible. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible, the faith that God requires of us, is not irrational. It is a trust in the objective Word of God and in that alone, and trust in that because it is the Word of God. Some have spoken of it as belief in the bare Word of God. And because it is God's Word, it is alive and powerful. And so to the believer, it rings true. Which is to say, we know inherently that it's true. It speaks to our souls. It speaks to us. It is self-authenticating, as Calvin would put it. It authenticates itself to the believer, and it authenticates itself to the believer because we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And because we do, we know it is true. And as we believe it, as we believe the Word of God, as we believe the promises of God and contemplate them, it strengthens our faith. That's what Paul will say later in chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So do you want strong faith? Of course you do. We read a passage like this, or a passage like Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, and we say, I want to be like that. I want that kind of faith. I don't measure up to that. I don't have the faith that Abraham had. How do we get that? How do we get a faith that is strong in the midst of all of the attacks around us, that doesn't waver, that is steady? Well, we get it from the Word of God. If you want that faith, then study the Word of God. That has always been a necessity for God's people, to be well grounded in Scripture. But that is especially true, it seems to me, in our age, which is increasingly governed by secularism and materialism, when a biblical, God-centered view of life and morality is dismissed as infantile. More and more, faith in the Lord and His Word is so commonly abused that, humanly speaking, it is hope against hope. It was for Abraham. Still, he believed and he didn't waver. So he is our model on faith. He knew the promise was of God, and because it was God's word, he did not waver in unbelief. Meaning he was not divided in his thinking. He wasn't divided in himself. That's the idea of waver. He was not divided against himself over the promise. A divided mind is an unbelieving mind. Israel had that in the days of Elijah. The nation worshipped Baal. It was a problem in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, as it was in the north, the kingdom of Israel. But Elijah ministered in the north. That's the scene of all that took place. And there, the worship of Baal was so pervasive, so widespread, that Elijah thought he was the only one who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It was like our age, when it seems all have bowed the knee to Darwin and naturalism, which declares that God is irrelevant. Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton theologian, studied Darwinism. He was ministering when Darwin first came on the scene, when he wrote his Origin of the Species, and became very popular. In fact, all of the Princeton men were very objective about it. And if this is the truth, let's examine it and believe it. And so they examined all of the claims. They read and studied it. And Hodge came to the conclusion Darwinism is atheism. And what he meant by that is if this is true, then God has become irrelevant. And eventually, you'll dismiss him altogether. We don't need him. And in fact, if you study the history of men like Darwin and others, many of them started out professing faith, some studying the scripture, some studying for the ministry, as Darwin did and others did, and they all descended into atheism or agnosticism. Well, that's the age in which we live, in which God has become irrelevant. Well, it was the same in Elijah's day. Yahweh was irrelevant. Baal was worshipped. He was prevalent. He was the God that they looked to. Still, in spite of all of that, Elijah stood firm. He called the nation to Mount Carmel and challenged its apostasy. How long will you hesitate between two opinions, he asked. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Hesitating between two opinions is being divided in one's mind. Elijah wasn't a divided man. He was absolutely committed to the Lord. He was completely confident in him. And you see that in the test that he proposed on Mount Carmel. He calls the nation there, and his faith is demonstrated in the test that he proposed between Baal and Jehovah, that fire from heaven come down. Now, that was a test that gave the advantage to Baal. Baal was the storm god. Baal was the god of fire, the god of rain, and the god of lightning. And so this was his ballpark. This was his game. Okay, I'm making it easy. You're a god of fire. If he's real, let him bring down fire from heaven. A bold proposal. It was a test of the supernatural. But Elijah didn't hesitate. And in response to his prayer, God poured out his fire on top of Mount Carmel, proving himself to be true, and Baal, nothing but a phantom god. Which is to say, nothing but a bad idea. That's what false gods are. Well, that was the kind of faith that Abraham had. His mind was undivided. That's the essence of his faith, an unwavering belief in the promises of God. Now, having said that, that does not mean that a believing person never has doubts. It doesn't mean you'll never have doubts in your Christian life if you're a strong Christian. We do. That's part of the challenge of the Christian life. And we shouldn't think that that's unusual to have doubts, that we have questions that arise within our mind that cause us to question our faith. The devil is alive and well as well. And he will make sure that we have doubts. He has an arsenal of fiery darts to cause those doubts. And doubts come as well with living in a world that is constantly denying what the Bible declares to be true. No, doubts will come, but faith overcomes doubt. We go back to God's Word, we study it, and rise above those doubts through Scripture. Abraham did. He believed in hope against hope to become the father of many nations. He grew strong in faith, Paul says, which indicates another of what were encouragements to Abraham's faith. Grew strong in faith doesn't mean, as it is sometimes taught, that Abraham strengthened himself by means of faith. The grammar doesn't allow that. The verb strengthen is not a middle voice in Greek grammar, which would mean that Abraham did it for himself or did it to himself. He strengthened himself. The verb is not a middle voice. It's passive, meaning Abraham was strengthened. He wasn't the subject of the action. He is the object of the action, which means it was done to him. He received this. It was the work of God that produced this strengthening. Abraham was enabled to believe and made to grow strong. Faith is a supernatural work of God. The Bible is very clear about that. Now that's a point of disagreement among evangelical Christians, people who profess to believe in the Bible, and yet there are so many who believe faith is something that originates within us. God waits to see it. He may encourage it, but it originates within us. As though, to go back to Paul's statements in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, dead people can believe. But nevertheless, that's often the debate among even Christians. But the scriptures are very clear. Faith is a gift. I'll give one example. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. I don't know how Paul could say it any more clearly than that. Faith is granted, which means it is given. It's another way to translate it. The word means given. God is the source of faith. He's the source of every spiritual blessing. Now that is a great assurance. That's a great encouragement, because here it is stated in contrast to a divided mind. Abraham did not waver in unbelief. God strengthened him in his faith. God doesn't leave us alone to deal with the pressures of our circumstances or to deal with the ascendant philosophy of the day or the wiles of the devil, all of which can produce doubts within our minds. We're not left on our own. We're not left to our own devices, to our own abilities. The Holy Spirit is with us always to enable us. We begin in our faith when God opens our blind eyes. We don't open those eyes. He opens those blind eyes. We see, and seeing, we give him glory. That's what Abraham did, giving glory to God, Paul says. But God doesn't do all of that. God doesn't work in a vacuum. He strengthens our faith through his word, his revelation, which makes known his character and faithfulness. We are responsible as children of God to act, to be disciplined, to study the word of God. That's another reason that Abraham's faith was encouraged. It's the reason that Paul gives in verse 21. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And he was assured of that because of the little bit of revelation that Abraham had. And remember, he's at the beginning of things. Nevertheless, he had sufficient revelation to know who God was and have his confidence in God. That's what's stated back in verse 17, where Paul wrote that Abraham believed the promise in spite of the circumstances because he believed in the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Behind all of the promises stands the character of the one who makes those promises. Abraham knew that. His vision of God was big. He believed in the omnipotent, almighty God. A God who can overcome death by raising the dead. A God who can call into existence that which does not exist. Now that's a God who cannot be frustrated. There's no object too great for that God. He's the one that creates every object and calls it into being out of nothing. That's the vision that Abraham had of God. And that's your God. That's our God. A great God. A faithful God. He cannot be frustrated. And as we get a vision of him as he really is, that he cannot lie and he's always faithful, a vision of his majesty, then our faith is strengthened and becomes fully assured. Over 60 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote about the loss of the concept of the majesty of God in the modern church. In its place, he wrote, it has substituted something he described as so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. He went on to state that no person or nation has ever risen above its idea of God. What we think of God affects the way we live, affects who we are, it affects a nation. And then he wrote, for this reason, The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What you think of God is very important. It's essential. A century earlier, Charles Spurgeon said much the same thing, though in a more positive way. In the first year of his long London ministry, he said in his Sunday sermon on January 7th, 1855, "I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And that introduced his sermon, which he went on to muse about the great God that we know and serve. Now, Spurgeon was just 20 years old when he wrote those words or spoke those words. Tozer wrote at the end of his life, but both men had a mature faith and profound lives, and they did because they believed what they said. They had a big God, just as Abraham did. When he heard the promises of God, he believed them. They seemed impossible, but he believed them and knew that God was good for them because he is almighty, and because he's almighty, and because he's pure and holy, he is faithful. He believed. And Paul writes that he glorified God. That too is the essence of Abraham's faith, the nature of true faith. It glorifies God. It recognizes that God is who he is, that he is the author of life and faith, and it relies on him, on his power and faithfulness. It relies on the bare word of God. That brings glory to God. That is the faith that pleases God. Faith that glorifies him. It has the right object. It has conviction, assurance, and it responds. It wholly leans on the promises of God. In spite of the circumstances, it sees through the darkness to the truth and has hope. And God responds to that. In verse 22, Paul gives God's response by repeating Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. "Therefore, or for this reason, due to Abraham's faith, it was credited to him as righteousness," or I think better translated, "credited to him unto righteousness." As a result of faith, God imputed righteousness to Abraham. He forgave him his sins. He put righteousness to his account. That is how a person becomes right with God. That's what Paul says in verse 23. This wasn't written only for Abraham's sake. Abraham was a great man of faith. We study his life and the circumstances of his life, and we marvel over him. We should. He's a model of faith. But this wasn't written in order to glorify Abraham. We're not to focus on him and just marvel over Abraham. He is an example. He's a model for us. It is for our sakes also, Paul says. Abraham is simply an example of God's method of justification. All who believe in God's word, as Abraham did, will also have righteousness credited to them. Abraham gives a model of saving faith. And the fundamental nature of this saving faith is explained by Paul as believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So again, the value of faith is not found in faith itself, but in the object of faith, in what is believed. And saving faith is in the God of the Bible, who is the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned right here. He is elsewhere. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. He will especially in chapter 8, that is the great chapter on the Spirit. But the Father and Son are here. They are in this verse. In the God who raised Jesus and in Jesus who is our Lord. Now that's an ascription of deity to Him. He is Lord. He's Yahweh. He's Jehovah. So saving faith is not simply in God, in a supreme being, or Allah, or Zeus, or the Great Spirit, or whatever. It is in the triune God, the one God who exists in three persons, and importantly, it is faith in what that God has done, the person and the work. Saving faith is in the cross and the resurrection, not just that Jesus died, but that He died for a purpose, and He was raised from the dead for a purpose. That's what Paul says in verse 25, that Jesus, who was raised, was first delivered over because of our transgressions. He was delivered over to death by God Himself. Now, that's the implication here, but Paul makes that explicit later in chapter 8 and verse 32, that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. In other words, the cross was planned. The cross was no mistake of history. It was intended. On the day of Pentecost, Peter really said that. He said, godless men did it, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus was no martyr. He was a sacrifice. His death was planned from all eternity. He came into this world for the purpose of dying, for the purpose of being a sacrifice. And the reason for His death is given in the words, our transgressions. He died for our sins, which means He died to pay for our sins, to cancel our debt by paying it. And He did that by becoming our substitute in death as the sin bearer. That word substitute is important. You will never understand the cross of Christ. You'll never understand the nature of His death, the reason of it, if you don't understand that He was a substitute. It was a substitutionary death. Now, the Gospels give us a very good illustration of this with the robber Barabbas. He was one of the three that was to die that day. He was a notorious criminal. But following a custom the Romans allowed, the people chose him to be freed and Jesus to die in his place. You can imagine what went through Barabbas' head the day that he was to be crucified. I'm sure each day was a little more anxious as he began to think that he was going not just to an execution, but a terrible, cruel crucifixion or death by crucifixion. And you can imagine that while he's there that morning, he might have heard the crowds outside shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him, and thought, they really want my blood. And then the Roman guard comes into his cell, unchained him, and said, you're free. You can go. Someone else is dying in your place. And Pilate released him. The innocent died in place of the guilty. Barabbas is the only man in the world who could say, Christ took my physical place. But you and I can say, He took my spiritual place. Every believer in Jesus Christ can say that, as Abraham could. We are all as guilty as Barabbas. But Jesus died because of our transgressions, to remove them so that we could go free. The cross was the only way for that to happen. Christianity is not a religion of moral improvement. We can't be accepted by God in that imperfect way. A holy God cannot wink at sin. He must deal with it. He must remove it by punishing it, which all sin requires. But the only way He could remove sin without at the same time removing the sinner is by punishing our sin in a substitute. which Christ was. So, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. And Paul adds, he was raised because of our justification. That doesn't mean the resurrection justifies us or the resurrection caused our justification. Nowhere does the New Testament say that. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul writes that we have been justified by his blood. He wrote that Christ died for our sins, but nowhere in the New Testament is it written that Christ rose for our sins. Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil occurred at the cross. That's where he defeated our enemies. That's where he gained for us forgiveness. The cross paid for our sins and it removed our guilt. So why the resurrection? Why was it necessary if Christ won the victory by his death? He said, it's finished. Why the resurrection? And the answer is, the resurrection was necessary to confirm the success of Christ's mission, to confirm the efficacy of it, the effectiveness of his death. The resurrection is the proof that Christ made the full payment for our sins, and the Father accepted his payment in his sacrifice for us. And so the New American Standard Bible, which is the version that I'm using, is, I think, best in its translation. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised up because of our justification. Just as our sins were the cause of his crucifixion, so too our justification was the cause of his resurrection. He was raised because our justification was accomplished at the cross. It was secured for us at the cross. The resurrection was God's vindication of his Son. It was the endorsement of his work of salvation. It is the proof that the Father has accepted his Son's sacrifice for us. Or as Dr. Johnson put it, it is God's amen to Christ's it is finished. We could not have the assurance of forgiveness and justification in any other way. Christ told his disciples that he came to give his life a ransom for many, a payment for many. How could we know that his payment was accepted and our freedom was obtained? What assurance do we have that that occurred? As long as his body remained in the tomb, there was no guarantee that the Father had accepted the payment. No certainty that the sacrifice was effective. No guarantee that we would never face judgment to come. In fact, if the body had not been raised, we would know that the cross failed. Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But he was raised. He appeared to his disciples, and not only to them, but to over 500 people at one time. Paul told that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, which brings out another point. We believe God's word because it's God's word. And we believe it as believers because we have eyes to see. God's removed the veil. We see it, we know it's true. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that it's true. And yet, what we believe is not irrational. It's very reasonable and rational. It's not as though the things we believe have no evidence to support them. In terms of the resurrection, Paul says there were over 500 witnesses to it. And he tells the Corinthians, many of them are still alive. You can go sit down and visit with them. You can verify what I'm saying. There's lots of evidence to support the things that we believe. The crucifixion, the resurrection, they are attested by history and they attest our salvation. The evangelist and teacher R.A. Torrey, who lived a generation ago, put it this way. I look at the cross of Christ and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. The resurrection is God's receipt for Christ's payment. It is God's amen to Christ, it is finished. It's also the proof that we have a living Savior enthroned in heaven, and that since we share in His life, eternal life, we also will share in His resurrection. That's our hope. It's a real hope. The world dismisses it as nonsense. It doesn't fit the modern worldview of materialism. But what will we expect from an unbelieving world that doesn't have the seeing eye of faith? But we have a great adversary who marshals the greatest minds of the age to oppose the gospel. And he is clever. Satan never sleeps. But we have Abraham as our example, who faced challenges every bit as great as the challenges that you and I face in this unbelieving secular age. And in hope against hope, he believed God's word. And his faith only grew stronger. He knew God. He didn't waver. He knew that God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Nothing is too difficult for him. That is the God who is and the God we trust in. You know that by grace. You know that because He has opened wide the eyes of your heart. He has given you spiritual sight. He has given you faith. And as you study His Word, that faith grows stronger. Those who oppose that really are not to be hated. They're to be pitied. They're to be prayed for. Really, they are not the enemy, but the victims of the enemy. Unaware that Satan has blinded their minds, blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What we should do is pray that the Lord will lift the veil, that He will remove the blind eye and give them the clear eye of faith so that they see the truth and they believe in the Lord God, in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Pray that He replace false faith with true faith. It is so simple, and it's so reasonable and logical. It doesn't even require great faith like Abraham's or Elijah's. Just faith, even weak faith, small faith. Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed. But that faith in Christ, in the cross, in the promise of God, results in God's acceptance and His righteousness. Righteousness imputed to the believer. Just as it was imputed to, credited to Abraham. If you're here without Christ, open your eyes. Believe in Him. He's God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die for sinners, and all who trust in Him are saved at that moment. And you who have believed, believe continually. Hope against hope, because this word is true. And ground yourself in it. And the more you do, the stronger your faith will become. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to do that. And in so doing, bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for a text like this in which we can examine faith of a great man like Abraham, who faced challenges every bit as great as the ones we face. We face a lot of challenges in this age, this dark and unbelieving age in which we live. You've gifted this world with so much in so many ways, and the response is unbelief, ingratitude, indifference, and that can affect us, Lord. We confess that. We ask You to do for us what You did for Abraham, and that is strengthen our faith and put within our hearts a desire to know Your word better, to study it, to apply ourselves to it. And as we do that, our faith will grow. So, Lord, bless us in many ways. We thank You for the great blessing You've given us in Your Son, the eternal life that we have in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.